Please remain standing as we have our scripture reading today. I'm going to be preaching out of the book of James. So we continue through it. We will be in chapter 4, and I will be reading the first five verses. Give reverent attention to God's holy word. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Those of you that have been joining us in evening service, we've been working through the book of James. And James is wisdom literature. And throughout this series, James has been challenging. He was challenging his church in the first century. He wanted them to examine their faith to see if they had genuine faith or if they had a false faith. And he has used examples over examples to drive this point home. He's compared and contrast things. He's given us examples of living faith and false faith. He has given us the example of the tongue. Is your tongue bridled? Can you control the tongue? Do you visit the orphans? Do you visit widows in their distress? Or do you merely offer words? Lots of comparisons and contrasts. Last week he spoke about the wisdom that is from above, heavenly wisdom, and he contrasted it with earthly wisdom, wisdom that is from hell. And today, he wants us to examine our relationships and how they tell us about our faith. To be sure, God created mankind to be in relationship. If we go back to Genesis 2, we're all familiar with what God says in Genesis 2. He's created Adam, and he looks upon him, and he says, "It is not good for man to be alone." Indeed, man is a relational being. He needs to be in relationship. So James wants us to look at our relationships with our neighbors, with our family, with our coworkers, to determine the health or the lack of health in our faith by understanding our relationships with other people. The effects of sin, the effects of the fall, are on full display in our interaction with other people, with our fights and quarrels. They mark our daily lives. We want to see the consequences of sin and the fall? Look no further than our relationships, than our culture, specifically our political culture. This has been all the topic the last couple weeks. Early on in the week when I was preparing for this sermon, I was looking at Janet Mills. She is the governor of the state of Maine, and she is upset that she's a big proponent of transgenderism. She's a big proponent of transgender males playing in female sports in high school, in the university, and she came into conflict with the president over federal funding over this situation. Now, my point here is not to make an argument politically who's right. I think we probably all agree on this subject, but the point I'd like to make is we look at the relationships and how these people interact together, the angst and the heatedness of their conversations. And this gives us a window to the spiritual condition of the people involved. In this chapter, James chapter 4, he wants us to examine the root of our wars, the wars in our relationships, and how to resolve those wars through the gospel. Do we have genuine faith? That's the question James keeps asking. He asks this question throughout. He gives us those examples of what faith looks like and what it does not look like. Fake faith, counterfeit faith, shows favoritism. It offers mere words. Go, be warmed and filled. It doesn't actually produce righteous works. And he had compared the two wisdoms, godly wisdom and worldly wisdom, which is from hell. And he always is comparing and contrasting. He ends chapter 3 ending on peace. He has this binary view of spiritual health. We are either at peace or we are at war. He ends chapter 3 with peace. Now he's contrasting it as we start chapter 4 with war. Jesus uses our relationships to examine the spiritual health of the confessing believer. He wants us to look into the desires of our hearts and see if we are spiritually healthy. My sermon today is divided under 2 points, and then I'll have some application at the end. The first point is outward battles. My second will be inward reality. So let's begin. Let's look at the outward battles in the first 3 verses. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. James, in the first verse, lists the reasons men battle, why they go to war, why they argue, why they have this spirit of conflict about them. The first one, he says, you desire and do not have. That's the fact. The consequence is you murder. You do not have, so you murder. Secondly, he points out, you covet and cannot obtain. So the consequence of that is you fight and you quarrel. In fact, you ask wrongly. And the reason is to satisfy our passions. In James chapter 3, verses 14 and 16, we learned that the world's wisdom leads to envy. And envy indeed is the mark of Western culture today. And it results in disorder, in chaos. We see it on social media. It is everywhere. We've got two groups butting heads against each other, and we see this disorder, this chaos that has engulfed our society, our culture. But James continues this theme in chapter 4, verse 1. Our passions are at war within us, literally within us. The Greek points out it's in our members, it's in our faculties. The war begins, even in the Christian, inside in his heart. This war even occurs, like I said, with the Christian. It's not just with the reprobate in the world, but it is a war going on within each one of us. It's not simply a war without, but it is within. Why? We desire to serve self. In the first part of verse 2, we read this, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. Now, James is writing to his church in the first century. Do you think they literally had a problem in the congregation of men and women murdering each other? No, probably not. That's probably not what we have in view here. Murder has taken place over envy, over small things. Indeed, we read the paper, we get that. But in the New Testament language and in our modern language, the word can be translated fights, and it's a verbal and internal conflict that he's pointing to. Our culture speaks the same way. We've been talking about politics, and we see the press secretary, and you'd read the press secretary battles with the press. You know, the left is at war with the right. You see it in sports. The offensive lineman battled with the defensive line. It is something that is common to our language. So is James arguing against all verbal battles? Is he asking us to become Quakers and isolate and not defend or argue for anything? Obviously not. We could make a long list of things that are worthy of our battling for our standing for fighting for. Truth. We should stand for truth. The weak, the unborn, the disenfranchised, our families, our country, our freedom. These are all valid things that a Christian should and must defend and argue for. In a just war, even lay down his life for, shed blood over. These are things that Scripture would call worthy of battling over. But Alas, most of our fighting is over our passions. Indeed, passions can be worthy. As parents, we have a passion for our children, our grandchildren. As businessmen, we have a passion for our businesses, how we do in business. Our homes, we have a passion for these things, and in correct order, that is good and right. But passion, in the New Testament language, and even in the modern English, suggests an element of a lack of emotional control. It has sexual overtones about it. Man is easily ruled by his passions. Men have passions over material things. They have sensual desires, disorders. We think of Romans 1:26, when they had dishonorable passions, passions that they were given over to. In our modern culture, we often get over-passionate about sports. You know, people take this to a religious level, and that's a form of disorder. Political parties, I was talking about it with some friends of mine, my family. Generations ago, decades ago, nobody wore the uniform of their political allies. Today, it's not uncommon, especially in Louisiana, you see people decked out in their favorite politician's gear. They have taken this to a passionate state, and passion can be troubling. Fights and quarrels, they describe us. They describe our culture, our personal lives. As I was preparing for this sermon, this was a summation of my week. I had lots of fights and quarrels, it seems, in God's sovereign plan for me preparing for this sermon. We are having at the end of the month in our area, we're having a men's conference at my house. It's a picnic for local men in our community. We've invited several men to come and speak. And the pushback I've gotten from people that you would think would want to come, this gentleman is not the proper denomination. This guy's a Baptist, this guy's Anglican, this guy's Lutheran. And the pushback I got, it made me mad, and I resented it. I had an employee, he drove the forklift through the new roll-up garage door. These things would make me angry and mad, and it shouldn't be that way. And then Friday, I came home, walked in the house, my wife's got on the TV, and it was Trump and Zelensky butting heads. Our relationships are a window, how we interact with people, it's a window to our soul, what we are doing, how our spiritual health is. How bad does it get in the believer's heart and in his mind? Let's look at the second half of verse number 2. You do not have because you do not ask. As I prayed earlier, that seems odd. We have the great mediator. We have access to the throne room of God at any time. So why? Why is James saying we don't ask? We are a people of prayer. So why? Why is it difficult for Christians to go to the Lord in prayer? Well, the case with me earlier in the week was I wanted to be mad. I felt like I was wronged. And, you know, I wanted to hang on to it a little longer. Now, to be sure, you know, I went to God and I prayed and my anger subsided and it went away. Everything's good in the world again. But that is one reason we are self-righteous. We think we deserve to be mad. I was insulted. I have a right to be mad. But no, we should go to the Lord in prayer. We should go to him when it's concerning. But we like to hold on to our self-righteousness. Another reason, our desires are often selfish. We don't go to God when our ambitions, our goals, our desires, our passions are selfish. The words can be awkward, embarrassing. Even for our intense desires, we cannot sometimes utter the words because they are so ridiculous. Some of you may remember, I'm sure many of you do, the blues rock singer Janis Joplin. She was very popular. She was Woodstock from the mid-60s till about 70. And one of her bigger hits was Mercedes-Benz. I'm sure some of you are familiar with it. She recorded it on October 1st, 1970. And the lyrics go like this. You probably can sing it. Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches. I must make amends. Worked hard all my life, no help from my friends. So, oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? I know you can laugh at my singing. But what was that? That was a prayer. Now, she was a secular woman at this point. She had grown up in a small town in Texas and got sucked into the rock and roll culture, got heavily involved into drugs, tried to make a break away from it a couple times, but she kept being called back to this wicked culture. And she recorded this song on October 1st, 1970, and 3 days later, she died. This insane prayer that she gave was not heard by God. When we pray for carnal affections, it won't end well. But it is hard for Christians to pray for clearly selfish desires. Miss Joplin, unfortunately, probably did not have this faith. And for her, it was a point of humor. It was funny to her. But God does not consider these kind of prayers funny. If we desire something far outside of God's will, what do? We certainly don't pray about it. But sometimes we shove the desire to the back of our minds. We put it in the basement or in the closet of our minds, holding on to it. We can't bring ourselves to pray for it. I can't bring myself to pray for a new car, but I still have that passion, that desire, that thing that I've got to have. Maybe it's not a car. Y'all have seen the cars I drive. You know it's not that with me. But we all have sinful desires. It may be another farm, a bigger farm, but we all have sinful desires, and they all manifest themselves in our lives. Maybe it's sports. When I was a younger parent, my kids were heavily involved in sports. I coached, did all this. Sometimes we would pray for our son or our daughter to do well. And to be sure, perhaps that's okay, but sometimes we would take it a step further and we would actually hope that the person in the lineup ahead of my son or my daughter fails. We hope, Junior just struck out. Maybe coach will now see that my son is a little bit better and he should be moved up in the batting order. We get this and we do these sorts of things. We don't necessarily pray for that, but it is in our mind and we hold on to it. Kids in sports, we pray for success, but we must know that God does not hear the prayer that aims no higher than the stomach. It doesn't go to the heart. We keep it in our stomach. Philippians 3:19, I think, displays this correctly. It reads thusly, "Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with their minds set on earthly things." Is this not all of us? We at times wish for, even if we don't pray for it, wish for things that are earthly, that are low. What kind of God would answer the prayer of a believer trapped in sin? Would God answer that prayer? Would he answer a prayer that would get us deeper into sin, deeper into trouble? God hears not this prayer, the prayer that only goes as high as the stomach. And we should remember that. My first point, outward battles. These are the symptoms of our disease. Secondly, the inward reality. What is the doctor's prognosis? His report about our spiritual health. Let's look at verse number 4. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Wow, those are harsh words. We have passions in verses 1 and 3. They are at war within us. We have disordered desires. If they are disordered desires, it's logical that they are well-ordered desires. But desires become a problem within us when they go berserk, when they become illogical, when they become insane, like the prayer of Janis Joplin. This was insane. And James, he's using some harsh language here. He's calling us inward adulterers. And this charge against us is one of spiritual adultery. It's a harsh charge. Adultery is a grievous sin. Nobody likes it. In Louisiana, the last couple weeks, there has been a couple of, I'm not going to say any names, a couple of ex-principals, headmasters of some of the local private schools in our area. One man was accused of sexual impropriety, and the other was accused of illicit drugs. And I was visiting with my sons, and I, that's just shocking, terrible news. And you know, we're like, who would you rather be? Right there in my mind, man, I'm like, I would much rather be accused of being arrested for drugs than the adultery this man committed. Adultery is a betrayal of faith. It is a huge charge. Spiritual adultery, even far worse. But what do? Who are we? We are literally the bride of Christ. And what do? We run after other gods. And this troubles the marriage relationship. We can imagine, most of us are married and understand this relationship. It is an important trust. And it troubles the marriage when we seek after other gods. James, in fact, in the Greek, uses the feminine word adulteress to describe us. We are the bride of Christ. And indeed, our goal is often not to embrace foreign gods completely, but to incorporate secular gods, the world's gods, and Jehovah into our same portfolio. We want to share both realms. Jeremiah 3:20. Surely, he's talking to Israel, the church. We are the church. We are Israel. Surely, as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me. God is referring to the church. We have been treacherous, and we have not been faithful to our bride, Jesus Christ. To our groom. Very few folks of the faith set out to worship pagan gods alone. Our intention is just to take a small dose of worldly delights and keep our marriage with God. But this is indeed a very dangerous game, for no even earthly righteous husband delights in a wife taking on two husbands, nor will the God of Israel tolerate our infidelity. We do this, and we grieve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when we do this, when we tempt him by embracing the faith, the wisdom of the world, embracing their worldviews. When we incorporate them in our lives, it grieves our Heavenly Father. James goes a little further in the second half of verse number 4. He says this, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself to be an enemy of God." A friend of the world. Okay, maybe we don't consider ourselves to be adulterers, adulteresses with God. But God goes a little further, James does, through the power of the Spirit. We're not even to be friends with the world. I never step out on my wife. I never step out on my Lord and Savior. But often we are friends with the world. But true friends share much. We share a worldview. We share a faith, a trust, values, goals. For true abiding friendship, these ethics are essential. For a true marriage, these values are essential. Our union with Christ creates in us a shared value system by grace. If you remember back in chapter 1, James 1:27, Christians are unstained by the world. Our bonding is to be with Christ, not the world. Our twisted desires often lead us into a friendship with the world and her values. We all do this. We exchange the perfect spouse, Jesus Christ, for the imperfect. We are telling Jesus, this is kind of graphic, I want to share your bed with another. And that really strikes home with us. When we consider our loved ones, our parents, our wives, our husbands, we do not want to share. And this should help us see that when we dabble in the worldly, in the sin, we are not maintaining fidelity. We are not being loyal to our God. And we don't serve an evil taskmaster. He is not calling us just to another set of rules, saying, obey all these rules. He's not a cranky deity who wants us to simply obey. He's not a harsh taskmaster who expects us just to obey him without love. But we serve a loving husband who desires our fidelity and our well-being. Scripture, James, over and over gives us two options in Scripture. It's Christ or chaos. And unfortunately, we see much of the chaos unfolding in our culture today, in our society. The news is full of our leaders on both sides butting heads and arguing. Indeed, there is time to argue and to fight and to holler and to bang the desk. I get that. But it is a window into our spiritual condition, our spiritual health. And I think on both sides of the aisle, there is much to do about the spiritual condition of our leaders. Okay, let's look at verse number 5. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? To be sure, this is a very difficult passage to translate. Many commentaries have differing views on what's at play right here. Preparing for this sermon, I reached out to probably 5 or 6 pastors trying to get their opinion, and there were several different opinions. But most men that I trusted pointed to the King James Version, its translation. And it reads thusly, "The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." A little bit cleaner version in modern English. The Spirit that God calls to live in us has an envious yearning. This is the theme of man throughout Scripture. Man is prone to wander. As we've read through Genesis, some of the seedy stories we've gone through in the book of Genesis. In fact, a few, 5, 6 months ago, you know, Pastor and I alternate reading a chapter in Genesis. I joked, Pastor, who's going to get chapter 38? If you remember a few weeks back, that was that real intense verse. And a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, Brian texted me. He said, looks like you got chapter 38. But know that these stories, they represent us. They tell us who we are. We have a passion problem. We are no different than the patriarchs in the Old Testament. We suffer the same sins. We have the same family members. This is us. Do you want to change your disordered affections, your disordered desires? Our application is that's the question before the house. Do you want to come by your change your disordered desires? We must seek Christ. Christianity is the only religion that is concerned with the motivation of the heart. All the other world's religions are concerned with obedience. Being a faithful, the God of those religions is a taskmaster. You must obey. You must do this. He is not concerned with the spiritual well-being of his children. Christianity is. It's a religion that is concerned with the heart. If we desire our lust to be curbed, we need to look no further than to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the better desire. He is the better love. He's not a new set of rules. He's not a mean taskmaster that just cracks a whip, but a new love. In John chapter 8, verse 29, we read this. This is Jesus talking. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. To him is his Father. Christ always did the things that were pleasing to his Father. Do we do that? Certainly not. Can we say that? Not even close. Only Jesus can say, my desires are ordered. One of the great doctrines of the Reformed faith is double imputation, or how we typically say it in the South or in the Baptist churches, is the great exchange. The believer receives the desires of Jesus through faith, by grace, and he, Jesus, takes our disordered, our chaos, and he takes it to the cross. When God the Father now looks on us, he sees Jesus, the ordered desires of Jesus Christ. We receive his ordered desires, and he takes our disorder to the cross. He takes it upon himself And this is the gospel. The first step, faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. In glory, our desires will be completely ordered and become healthy in eternity. But we're probably asking, what about the here and the now? What can I do to affect my life to be more in line with Christ? How do my desires change? How do I get my desires to change? It's hard to obey. It's hard to follow Christ. It's a war. We talked about it early on in this. It's a literal war that wages within our hearts and within our minds. So we must daily die to self. Change often occurs slowly. So what do? We must exercise the means of grace given to us. And they're common. They're prayer, the reading of Scripture, the attending of sacraments, coming to worship. We must be regular and dutiful about these elements that God has given us, these means of grace that God has kindly given to us. When we do these things in faith, slowly our motives will come to please Him, to please Jesus, and not to please ourselves. Our motives will change. We will enjoy pleasing our Lord. The fruit of the Spirit will replace the worldly wisdom, the spirit of the world that goes on in all of us. Eventually, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and lastly, self-control. Self-control is what we need. When we look at the people warring in our state houses, on social media, the lack of self-control is evident. And the answer to this is always the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, this change is supernatural. But somehow, the supernatural work requires our labor. It's a mystery, to be sure. It's all of God, but we are active participants in this work. If you are His, Christ is at work within you, replacing disordered desires with the desire to serve the mighty groom that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.